Lord, this morning we are so grateful and so thankful that you are the God that is over all things, that you go before us and you've always been behind us. And Lord, all powers, all dominions bow to your name. All kings and kingdoms are in your control. Lord, help us to trust in you this morning. Help us to see you in your rightful place as the sovereign over the cosmos. We thank you, Jesus, for your love and your sacrifice and the amazing grace that you show us every morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you so much. I'm going to move some of these so y'all don't have a mic blocking you. But good morning. So happy to be with you here today, church. Want to welcome any visitors who are joining us. Thank you for being here. We'd love to get to know you guys. If you have any questions, we'd love to hear any questions you have and love your families. And it's happy National Skip Church Day. So you guys made it. You guys are here today. You are the faithful. You are part of the 144,000 in Revelation. So thank goodness that you made it. A few announcements before we get going today. There's a blood drive going on outside, and there's a little bit of slots open, I believe, now, but also there's a lot open during the time of class, so 11 p.m. onwards. So if you would be open to giving blood, you can go out the doors to this lobby, up the stairs, and then from the stairs, whenever you come in, take a left and then a left, and then the room is in there if you would like to sign up for it. I'm sure that made total sense. So, but that's going on upstairs. You can find it. Just walk around until you see somebody. But it's a great opportunity to actually be Jesus to people. Give your blood for the sake of somebody else. So that's going on. Also, really excited to announce that Amira Puckett is going to get baptized after service today. So, if y'all want to stick around for that, that's going to be going on. We're really excited anytime someone wants to give their life to Jesus. So we are getting close to finishing out Revelation. We only have a few more weeks to go. And today we're talking about a really, really hard topic. Whenever I say the word hell, what is the first thing that you think about? Maybe for some of you, it's imagining something out of Dante's Inferno, with fire and pain and torment. There are some pretty disturbing paintings that have come out of medieval times that have greatly shaped a lot of what we think about hell. Maybe you think about a state of being in this life. Maybe you think about the decisions and the consequences of our sin that bring hell into our lives right now. Maybe you think of the hellfire and brimstone preachers that have used hell as a scare tactic to make people come to Jesus, or the street evangelists that hold up the signs that say you're all going to hell or something like that, right? And for me, one of the main reasons that I was baptized whenever I was younger was because I was afraid of going to hell. That was the primary factor. It wasn't as much because I really wanted to follow Jesus or fell in love with Jesus. And from my conversations with many of you, that's a common story. The concept of hell, it being a place where those who reject Jesus go to suffer for all eternity, and really, to some degree, any level of divine judgment by God in Scripture, is something that has led to people abandoning their faith in Jesus, or it's a block that prevents them from believing in the first place. There have been a lot of quotes from skeptics of Christianity against a God that would judge and ultimately cast people into hell. And I'm going to share a couple of them. The first one is from a guy named Dan Barker, who used to be a preacher in evangelical circles, but he stepped away from his faith and he founded an institution called the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which is a bit of a giveaway about what he thinks about religion. But he says this: even if Jesus did exist, even if I agreed that, yep, he rose from the dead, yep, there's a God, yep, I don't deny any of that, does not mean that he is my Lord. If he did exist, I will happily go to hell. It would be worse of a hell for me to bow down before a Lord, even if I agreed 100%. I would still reject that being as a Lord of my life because I'm better than that. Also from John Stuart Mill, who is a former politician in the United Kingdom in the 1800s. He said this, "I will call no being good who is not what I mean when I apply that characteristic to my fellow creatures. If such a creature can sentence me to hell for not so calling him, to hell I will go." This is just a couple quotes, and there's a lot more that are like this. And in my conversations with my friends and conversations with students that I've had, this is a really hard topic and can be such a faith shaker. And also there's a very deeply personal aspect to this conversation as well. Many people might question the outcome of one of their loved ones. And this is really personal. So I want to, as we enter into this conversation, to be as pastoral as I can be as we talk about this. And if you can't already tell, this is a very important topic with theological, moral, and practical implications. And also I'm going to share why I believe that the truth about hell is actually something that showcases the goodness and the love of God and provides encouragement for us. So let's get into that. We're going to start this morning where we left off last week in Revelation 20. And we're going to begin in verse 10 this morning. And before this verse, we read of the final defeat of Satan and his armies. And it was a battle, but I say the word battle loosely because it was more of an execution against evil, as we talked about last week. But in verse 10, it picks up like this. "Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So in this scene of final judgment, we see the unholy trinity, as we've talked about in previous sermons, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. This is important to note because oftentimes people have this view of hell in which the devil is ruling over it and the demons are participating in the torture that's happening. That's not at all what scripture portrays in the slightest. The lake of fire is a punishment for the devil. And he's not ruling over it. It's his final judgment. And Revelation is the only book of the Bible that speaks of the lake of fire. It's used 6 times. And what's interesting is there are no direct correlations with any Jewish literature, Old Testament, or Greco-Roman literature that speaks of a lake of fire in an end time sort of sense. There is, interestingly, in Egyptian literature, something called the lake of fire. And also it's called the second death. And it's more of a, the people who die and pass on are totally destroyed sort of thing. And so maybe John's pulling a little bit from that, but what I think's more likely is John is kind of creating this new image. He's pulling from some Greek ideas of the afterlife, like a lake of Hades, which is the realm of the dead, and combining that with the concept of fire as a divine judgment, fire and sulfur, such as in Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah, or from passages like Isaiah 66, verse 24, that says, "They will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me, for the worms that devour them will never die, and the fire that burns them will never go out." So this was, I believe Isaiah 66 is envisioning a future time of judgment, and it speaks of fire burning people. So we see this idea of fire associated with some form of an end times punishment. And being thrown into the lake of fire is the second death. This is the only book in the Bible that also talks about a second death. So, at least explicitly. So as death, the sea and Hades give up their dead, or in other words, as the dead are raised and stand before the throne of God to be judged, death and Hades, personified in some way, are thrown into the lake of fire, as well as those who their names were not written in the book of life. So, this depiction of final judgment is one of the most commonly quoted ones to talk about hell, or in other words, the final nature of those who have rebelled against the Lamb. So this raises a question. What actually is hell? So the Greek word for hell is Gehenna, or Geena, if you want to be technical. And surprisingly, that word is only used in the Bible 12 times. One time in the book of James, and the other 11 times by Jesus himself in the Gospels. Sometimes translators unhelpfully translate Hades into hell, but Hades was referencing the realm of the dead, kind of a similar concept to Sheol in the Old Testament. Geena was a reference to a ravine that was south of Jerusalem. It was called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which is referenced in 2 Kings 23. This location had a previous history of serious immorality. There was human sacrifice, child sacrifice, idol worship that was going on. And during the time of Jesus, it became a trash dump where things were burned. And it also became a metaphor around the time of Jesus for a place of divine judgment. So with a little background of that shared, let me share with you three primary and ancient Christian views of hell. And yes, I would argue that there are three and that they are ancient. The early church was not unanimous about what they thought about hell. And if you notice in all the early Christian creeds, they don't really talk about it much. There was a lot of speculation, but it wasn't something that they were thinking was worth dividing over. And now just because I say that there are three views, I'm not saying all three of them are right. I think probably one of them are right, or perhaps none of them, because I don't know if any of us really know exactly how this is all going to go down. However, I think in matters like this, we look to the authority of Scripture more than our emotions, or more than what the early church fathers thought about them. However, I do think we can learn from the early church and how they've talked about this, and that they didn't divide over this. This was not a fellowship issue, and I don't think it should be for us either. And I want to be the kind of pastor that shares multiple views that Christians think whenever the opportunity arises, particularly in things that I have no idea what I'm talking about in, right? And I don't want to sort of force my view on anybody on matters of speculation, so I want to try to present these as fairly as I can, and I want to consistently do this moving forward, especially in areas I don't know. Okay, so that being said, I'm going to give you the three views. The first view is what we'll call the traditional one, or the eternal conscious torment view. And this one is the most popular one today. It's also the most popular one throughout church history. And as the name suggests, it argues that hell, the final state or place for the wicked, is one in which people will be tormented unceasingly for all eternity. And the nature of the torment, no one really knows. The way that Scripture describes it oftentimes includes fire in the metaphors, but sometimes it's a place of utter darkness. How does fire and utter darkness work together? I think they're both metaphors. It's just saying that it's really, really bad. And some of the texts in Revelation are the biggest texts that talk about this. As we read today from chapter 20, the devil, beast, and false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire. And all those who aren't written in the book of life are going to join them in the lake of fire. It doesn't explicitly say that they will suffer forever, but people in this camp think that's kind of implicit. Also, they may point to places like Matthew 25 and the parable of the sheep and goats, where Jesus contrasts eternal life and the ongoing state of eternal life with eternal punishment. And since it's punishment and life are the things being compared and contrasted with, the idea is that the punishment will be never-ending, ongoing. Also, some may look to places like Mark 9 that speaks of hell being a place where the worm does not die, thinking that that means people are not fully ever going to be consumed. They'll be in this constant state of torment or decay forever. So that's the first view. The next view is annihilationism. This view argues that the vast majority of the texts in the Bible support a view that the end of those who rebel against God is ultimately destruction or death. That there will be a point where they cease to exist, or as the name implies, are annihilated. This view would argue that all of the Old Testament supports it, And that all of the metaphors that you find in the Old Testament are those of total destruction, not continual life. And in the New Testament, there is more language of that than there is in the other view. And some key passages for this one include whenever Jesus says, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Note the key word there is destroy. And if you think of some of the parables, like the parable of the weeds, the metaphor is that they will be burned up or consumed. Or things like John 3:16, that's one of our favorite passages. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." There are some more key texts, but that's kind of the gist. And there are different variations with this view. Some think that there's possibility for punishment to happen in the end when they are raised. Some people believe that the second death and hell is just referring to the state of non-existence after you die. And eternal life is Christians who will ultimately be raised to life. So that's that view. The last view is Christian universalism, or maybe a better name for this is ultimate reconciliation. And I want to distinguish this from other views or conversations about universalism or pluralism. This is not an all roads get to God sort of view. The earliest views of this were not that all religions are equally valid. It was that Jesus' salvific work on the cross and in the resurrection led to the salvation for all the world. And people will, the idea is that people will ultimately be saved, but they will be saved specifically through Christ. And there's tons of variations with this. Some believe that hell is a real place for people after their death, but they will have the ability to turn to Jesus in that. And other people think that hell isn't really a place, but a state that you experience in this life. But after death, ultimately, all people will be saved. And you may not believe it, but there are some scriptures that make it, you can kind of read that. You can find that in the Bible. For instance, Romans 5 says, "If one man's trespass led to condemnation for all people," which we are all guilty of sin, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification, being made right before God, and life for all." And the argument is, doesn't all mean all here? Or things like Acts 3 or Colossians 1 that speaks of God or Christ restoring or reconciling all things to himself. So there are some texts that really seem universal in scope. And I share those three views because I want to show you, like, people can raise some good points with all of these views. So those are the three main camps, and there are other fringe views or other views I would probably wouldn't consider Christian, but these are the primary ones. And another way to make sense of these three is as Edward Fudge talks about it, who's a Church of Christ guy. A question that he asks is, do you believe that the fires of hell torment, consume, or refine? Now, here's my opinion. First of all, I don't know. Point one. So I'm going to preface with that. But I do think that Jesus talks about hell more than anybody. And he thinks that people will be lost in some permanent sense. And he doesn't describe hell too fondly. And I know there's an opinion that Jesus was all peace, love, and good vibes. But he spoke a lot about judgment. So I think that's important to note. And personally, I would say that I'm hopeful that the ultimate reconciliation view is right. It wouldn't surprise me if God redeems all things, knowing his loving and merciful and compassionate character. However, though I may want to believe that, I'm ultimately going to subject myself to what I think is true in Scripture. And if I was forced, pigeonholed, to pick a view of these three, I would probably lean more into the annihilationism camp. Because one, I think it bears the most fruit. Two, I think it is the best portrayal of God's character. And lastly, I think it's the most biblical view. I believe it bears the most fruit in terms of urgency along with the traditional view. I think the primary reason that we should share our faith with other people who don't know Jesus is because we love Jesus and we want people to experience the love and the grace and the life-changing nature of Christ. However, if everyone is ultimately going to be saved, in the grand scheme of things, I don't think I personally would have much urgency or too much of a desire to reach people that don't know Jesus. My efforts wouldn't really seem that important. And I also believe it's the best portrayal of God's character. In some of my years of deconstructed faith, it was really hard for me to wrap my mind around a God that came into the world to save sinners, specifically keeping people in a state of eternal torment forever. And I can't tell you how many other conversations I've had with people that have a really hard time with that as well. And if it's true, my prayer is for God to help me see it how he does. And if it's true, I'm not gonna be somebody like those quotes that we read earlier that's gonna get mad at God and go to hell on principle. But I think it raises some really hard questions about God's character. Similarly, I think universalism raises some questions about God's character as well. If there is ultimately no choice for people to be with God, if God forces people to be in heaven against their desires, especially thinking about those quotes that I read at the beginning, that seems kind of unjust to me. And I think free will is a big part of God's loving design, and removing that from people could be pretty problematic. And if universalism includes a place of punishment until a person is tired of the fire and then turns to God, then it would be more so people are turning to God only because of the pain of their existence. And I find some moral questions with that view as well. But most importantly, I think the grand weight of Scripture, including the Old Testament, aligns more with an annihilationist view. In my opinion, there's only one verse in the Bible that explicitly talks about eternal conscious torment, and that's what we read today. There may be passages that refer to pain, but doesn't say in the text that it's eternal in nature. And whenever we read of passages that talk about the eternal nature of the punishment, we kind of read into the torment view into that. And I don't think that in most of the instances where a lot of the passages that people with this view go to are specifically in the text referring to an ongoing state of eternal punishment forever, or internal suffering, sorry. And some might argue that Matthew chapter 25 speaks of this when talking about eternal punishment, but of the six times in the New Testament the word eternal, aionios, is used to qualify a noun that refers to an action, eternal, what it's modifying is the result of the action, not the process of it itself. And you might be like, what did you just say? That was gibberish. So I'm gonna put on the slide these six places in Scripture where eternal is used in a situation like this. Eternal salvation, eternal judgment, eternal redemption, eternal sin, eternal punishment, and eternal destruction. So salvation, judgment, redemption, and sin, in my opinion, is not saying that it is an ongoing process that happens forever. It is a definitive result. It is an eternal result that is happening. Similarly, I would say eternal punishment and destruction are the same way. It's talking about the nature of the result, not the nature of the process of what is going on. Like, for example, eternal salvation. I don't think that means that we are forever going to be in the process of being saved. I think we are going to be saved forever. That's kind of the same concept with these other ones. And some might also bring up Mark chapter 9 that speaks about if parts of your body are causing you to sin, cut them off, throw them into hell sort of thing. And that's where the reference to the worm that never dies and the fire never goes out. But again, that's a very clear reference to Isaiah 66. And as we read earlier, in that metaphor, in that image is also corpses signifying dead body. Therefore, I think this passage in Revelation is the only one that refers to eternal conscious torment. And this is apocalyptic literature. I believe the primary message here is ensuring to the church that the forces responsible for the greatest persecution are going to experience the justice of God Almighty. And even if verse 10 is talking about eternal conscious suffering forever, it is only explicitly linked to the unholy Trinity, two symbolic figures and the devil. And the rest are thrown into the lake of fire, and it's assumed that they will suffer forever too. But death is thrown into the lake of fire. But in chapter 21, it says this. So in the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and earth." So this is describing what the new heaven and earth will be like. "There will be no more death," meaning that it's totally done away with. It's gone. And so I think if that's true about death, then that could be true about the people who are also not written in the book of life. And concerning the universalism position, I just think there's too much in Scripture and in the teachings of Jesus that sound like definitive ultimate final judgment or destruction for those who do not choose God, for that to be true. I think you have to do a lot of theological gymnastics to land there. But if you pay close attention to Scripture, what I think you're going to find almost exclusively is that the metaphors or images to describe the end of those who rebel against God is almost always destruction or consuming. And if we are heading for a restored, perfected heaven on earth state in the end, isn't it more of a definitive judgment for death and evil to be totally erased as opposed to let it stay alive to suffer? I personally think so. And I want to reiterate again, after saying all of this, I don't know. I have no clue about how this is all going to go. I don't know anything about the intermediate state, like what happens to you right after you die. I have no idea. And as the early church disagreed and we're still unified, so we can as well. But this view, to me, it makes the most sense from what I read in Scripture, but I might change my mind. I don't know. But here are my big takeaways from this discussion on hell this morning. One, I believe that hell is real and Jesus doesn't describe it in good terms. He also talks about it more than anybody else in the Bible. Whatever that is describing, whether that's a state to come after death or a state that we find ourselves on earth, it should be a sobering reminder for all of us that God is not flippant about evil or sin. And the consequence of our sin is serious. Much of our world doesn't believe in God or the existence of hell or that they're ever going to have to face a judge. But to the people who think they can get away with their evil and oppression, they will be shocked when they stand before God Almighty. So let today be a day for you to start releasing the powers of hell in your life. Confess your sins to God and each other, and find healing and forgiveness. Don't suffer in silence, and don't think that you're not gonna have to face your sin at some point. Two, I believe the existence of hell demonstrates the love and the goodness of God. So often I hear pastors say something like, God is love, but he's also just and holy, as if the two are incompatible or separate from each other, which is ridiculous. God will not let evil go unchecked because he is love. We want a God that gets angry whenever people trample on the vulnerable. We see that in Jesus very clearly in the temple scene, right? What hell means, at least in my view, is that all sin, death, and evil will be totally done away with. It won't even be in existence in the new heaven and earth. Also, it pains God so deeply whenever people want nothing to do with him. He lovingly, however, allows for people to reject him. We are not robots that are forced to do his will. If people would rather deny his embrace, God heartbreakingly allows for that to happen. God ultimately gives people what they want. Just like in Revelation chapter 9 and chapter 16, God wants people to repent, and he gives them many warnings to repent, but yet because of their stubbornness in their heart, they still choose to reject him. I believe all of that demonstrates God's love and his goodness. Third, I believe the existence of hell shows us that the future is secure in the hands of God. We can feel saddened oftentimes and overwhelmed by the sin and the violence and the evil in this world, but the existence of hell shows that evil will truly be no more, and that is a great comfort. Even if you can't make sense of hell, much like me, let the truth that God is good, that God is just, and that he is a just judge. Let that be the overriding truth over anything else. That however he has it planned out, because he is love and fully good and fully just and fully merciful, he is going to judge and do what is correct. We can rest in that fact, that we are in the best hands. And lastly, and this one's really important, we need to reclaim a belief that many people are lost. I know there is such an impulse for humanity to see themselves as good and gods of our own world, but Jesus says wide is the path to destruction. That could be referring, and I think it probably is referring, both to eternal destruction, but also destruction in our lives. We don't want to just do what everybody else is doing. I think both of those are true, and the path of Jesus is narrow. It is specific. It is hard, but it's also so rich and fulfilling. And if people are not following after the way, the truth, and the life, they are lost. And I believe that God's grace is so huge, and it's probably shocking how big his grace is. But I'm gonna live my life like my actions matter. I'm gonna live my life with the belief that people need to hear the gospel so they can walk into the freedom in Christ. And I have a lot of responsibility in sharing the good news. So this morning, I wanna challenge us in a couple ways. I wanna challenge us, one, to trust in God's goodness. To trust that he truly is just and merciful, that he loves us and he wants us so deeply to be with him. And we can also trust that though we may experience such evil in this life, God sees it, but evil's days are numbered. And I also want to challenge all of us to bear witness to the good news of Jesus, both through our words and through our actions, to show the love of Christ to the world around us. People are on a wide path to destruction in their lives and in the life to come. But we have the privilege and the responsibility to partner with God in sharing the good news that sets people free. So this morning, we're going to end with a time of prayer and response. So prayer team, if you all want to go ahead and move around the room, that'd be great. I believe that God is always inviting us to respond to a message from his word and from our times of worship and encouragement as we gather. So this morning, we're gonna have prayer prompts on the screen. So if you would like to intercede on behalf of others, on behalf of the world this morning, you can be joining us in praying for the lost, that the lost may come to know Jesus and the goodness of his love. And if y'all would be open to praying with the people around you, that would be amazing. We are a praying church. We believe in the power of prayer. And maybe this morning, if you feel some conviction in your own life, practice listening prayer. Ask God a question. Ask God, how am I bringing hell into my life or the world? And listen and see if God is showing you something in your life that is causing damage to your life, and let him perform some soul surgery. And this morning, if you're looking for prayers for anything, perhaps it's healing for somebody, perhaps it's celebration. Perhaps you want to give your life to Jesus. We already have one baptism going on after service. We can have more. But if you want to give your life to Jesus or rededicate your life to Jesus, we would be happy to talk with you and pray with you and make that happen. However God is prompting you this morning, let's all respond together. Lord, we thank you so much for being a God that is good and kind and just and compassionate and merciful. We pray that you help us to be people who sense the urgency that our time is short, that there is so much that's out of our control, but we know that you are in control. And Lord, I pray that you help our church to fulfill the greatest commands, that we love you more than anything and let that overflow into our love of our neighbors. God, there are people in our community that are lost in their lives, that don't know where to turn, that are hopeless, that are crying out for somebody to care about them and love them and show them the love of God. And God, may that be us. May that be this church. Help us to be a church that has eyes and a heart for the people that do not know you. And that we live such good lives and speak with such kindness that people get a little glimpse of what you're like through us. May the love of God lead people into deeper love of you. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, and that we are delivered from the bondage of death, and that we will be with you in the new heaven and new earth for all eternity. And we want as many people to join that bandwagon as possible. Help us share the good news, and help us to trust, even when we don't see it, that you are good and you are working all things out for good. Pray this in Jesus' name.